We're going to read in the scriptures this evening from the end of Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, and we'll begin at verse 32 this evening. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship God by hearing his word with attention and reverence. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that with great power we would hear and deliver the testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that we find in your word here. We ask for your Spirit's blessing on the preaching of this portion of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want you to imagine for a moment that someone has asked you to write a brief guide to the Christian life. And the title that someone has given you to write on is The Ideal Church Member. Okay? 500 words, handed in by tomorrow morning. Okay? This is a theme. I don't know if you ever had to write a theme. I hear in movies about people writing a theme. In my experience, it was always just called write something. But 500 words, the ideal church member. The challenge of this would be twofold. One is, there's probably too many things to write that would need to be written to fully describe somebody. But the other thing is that Christians individually are all a bit different from each other. And no one Christian will fully and completely embody everything that all the Christians together should ideally be. So selecting those most important features that make an ideal church member would be a bit of a challenge. What we find in the text that we have in front of us is two things. First of all, a description of the church being blessed by God. And second, a description of one individual whose Christian life embodies the most important characteristics of the blessing the whole church was experiencing. The church is growing, and you can look at it at the big picture and see what God is doing in the whole company of people, or you can zoom in on one particular individual whose conduct and life exemplifies the most important aspects of what God was doing in the whole church. And I think that wouldn't be a bad start on your essay that I've just assigned all of you, 500 words on an ideal church member. I think by the end of our evening, you'll all be well equipped to write on that theme. What I'd like to show you this evening is that Barnabas is this figure here in this passage who is the best example of what God was doing in the church as a whole. And what we find in verses 32 to 35 is a description of the larger patterns. And then in verse 36 and 37, an up-close portrait This man, whose name was Joseph, also called Barnabas, whose life brought out so many of the blessings the whole church was experiencing. So I'd like to show you that connection one by one and just look at Barnabas as a summary of what God was doing in the church. First of all, if you look at verse 32, we find the most important thing, the foundational thing that God was doing in the church. And that is that these people believed. The full number of those who believed. And it's not mentioned specifically, but this is certainly a starting point for understanding Barnabas. You got to understand, Barnabas was a Jew. That meant he grew up with a knowledge of the scriptures. He grew up with stories of Moses and Daniel in his mind. He understood the hope that Israel had and cherished in a coming Messiah, the insistence that Israel maintained on worshiping only the one true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth and all that is in them. And he, upon hearing the news of Jesus' resurrection through the preaching of the apostles, connected the dots between the hope of Israel and its insistence on worshiping only the one true God and the call to become a Christian, to worship Christ and to look to him for salvation. This is what Barnabas did. He believed in Jesus Christ. He knew that Christ was Israel's Messiah, the fulfillment of the promises God had made in the prophets. The other detail we learn about Barnabas is that he was a Levite. Verse 36 tells us this, that he was a Levite. And that's an interesting little detail there. We don't know actually what tribe many other people are from. We know about Saul being of the tribe of Benjamin. Little connection back to another Saul in the Old Testament who was from the tribe of Benjamin. And here we have this man whose name was Joseph. And there's a little connection back to the book of Genesis, isn't there? A man whose great wealth provided for the needs of God's people, right? And here in the book of Acts, we have a Joseph whose great wealth will provide for the needs of God's people. But instead of being Joseph from the tribe of either Ephraim or Manasseh, Luke wants to point out that there's another connection here. He was a Levite. Now, the Levites, you remember, were people whose identity was especially connected with the worship of the Old Testament people of God. They were divided up into one of three categories, and they would have different responsibilities, either to carry the tabernacle, or to help with the furniture, or to help assist the practical needs of the priests. There was different responsibilities assigned, but they were really set apart for that work in a particular way. And I think it's probably likely that Barnabas would have especially heard in the preaching of the apostles glimpses of the reality that God had been always intending to convey through those sacrifices the Levites helped with. A burnt offering offered up after a sinner comes to confess his sin on the head of an animal slain instead of a sinner, blood shed, fire, sending that offering to heaven so that God can receive it in the place of a sinner's life. Barnabas would have known all the details and connected those details to a Savior who came from heaven and then ascended to heaven, having offered himself a powerful sacrifice in the place of all those who trust in him. So Barnabas believed the gospel. Another thing that we learn about Barnabas is he was a native of Cyprus. You may wonder what the significance of this is, but here we find Barnabas owning land in Jerusalem, even though he was a native of Cyprus. I think the indication here is that Barnabas was a very committed Old Testament believer. I just said something I don't usually like to say. He was a very committed believer. He believed that Jerusalem was important. He believed the temple was very important. So important that he had relocated his life from Cyprus to Jerusalem and purchased land in the environs of Jerusalem so as to be better able to participate in the worship and life of the people of God that centered on that city. In this, he was, again, an exemplary person. He took the whole hope of Israel and a rebuilt temple and a renewed national life, perhaps waiting for the day when Israel would be freed from foreign rule and oppression in fulfillment of the prophetic hope. But what do we find Barnabas doing once he hears the apostles' message of the gospel? Well, we find him selling a field that belonged to him, selling this land that belonged to him in the region of Jerusalem. What's the significance of that? Well, there's a little more that we'll get to in a moment. But for now, just notice that someone who had been so convinced of the need to be near the temple that he would uproot his life and move from Cyprus to buy land near Jerusalem was now so convinced that the temple had been replaced by Jesus Christ that he was willing to sell that land so as to both practically serve the needs of Christ's people and to free himself for an uprooted life of missionary ministry that we know is in his future. No longer is the temple and the city of Jerusalem the center of Barnabas's hope. He sees now that the risen Christ has inaugurated a period of global ministry, a period in which neither in Jerusalem, as Jesus said, nor in this mountain, God will be worshipped, but all around the world, those who worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. In fact, Barnabas probably heard, I think we can be certain, that Barnabas would have heard, either directly or indirectly, from the apostles, the types of prophecies that the Lord Jesus gave in the Gospels, warning very specifically that the future of Jerusalem as a city was running out, that there would be a destruction of the city and a destruction of the temple, first signified practically in the ripping of the veil. And Barnabas would have known, this is the time to uproot my life from Jerusalem and no longer attach myself to this geographical location. Christ has come. And all the hope he had placed in Jerusalem, he's now transferred to the Son of God. And so when we read that the full number of those who believed and experienced all these blessings, we should see in Barnabas some of the practical contours of what that would have meant. An entire reorientation of life, an entire transfer of allegiance and identity and hope that practically restructured the rhythm and outlook of one's personal life away from assisting in the temple, the sacrifices as the Levites were responsible to do, and towards service to the Lord Jesus Christ as a Christian. Barnabas believed, and in this he was an exemplary church member. But the second thing Barnabas did, which again fulfills a pattern that the whole church experienced, was that he wholeheartedly joined the fellowship of God's people. We find this as the next description of the church. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. There was a spiritual fellowship, and then that spiritual fellowship led to a practical fellowship. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, it may be unnecessary for me to add this clarification, but it's important just to notice, because this is a common question. It doesn't say no one said that he had no right of private property. Okay, just common question about this text. It says no. All these people voluntarily said that they would be willing to share these things. They said, I'm not going to treat these as something just for me. I'm going to voluntarily share this. No one demanded, no one coerced, and no one asked them to deny the principle that they had a right to their own private property. The point is, there was a spiritual fellowship that led to a voluntary, practical fellowship that was generous and wholehearted and sincere. And what we find is that Barnabas is a fantastic example of both of those kinds of fellowship. First of all, there's a spiritual fellowship that we see in Barnabas's life. There's a reason he got the name Barnabas. Nobody calls him Joseph. If I said, you know the guy Joseph in the book of Acts? Would any of you know what I was talking about? No, he's Barnabas. That's his name. Son of encouragement. But he got that name not from his mother, but from the apostles, who witnessed in Barnabas an especially good example of what the church was enjoying as a blessing on the larger scale, of people who were willing to offer spiritual encouragement to one another. He was a son of encouragement. Son of here just means someone marked by. It doesn't mean that there's someone called encouragement who's his mom or dad. It just means he's the kind of person who's marked by encouragement. That's what Barnabas is like. He's an encourager. It's a great legacy, a great reputation. And Barnabas certainly is honored by this name. But the spiritual fellowship involved in encouraging wasn't just a spiritual fellowship that went something like this, like, oh, I'm so glad to see you in all your poverty and need, still trusting and rejoicing in Christ. Thumbs up. And then moving on. No, that wasn't Barnabas. Barnabas was, according to the teaching of the apostles, such as we have in 1 John, not someone who loved only in word, but also in deed. So the kinds of spiritual encouragement that he offered led naturally and willingly to a very meaningful practical acts of fellowship. And it's an example of the kind of thing that we hear the whole congregation was doing. They didn't say any of the things that belonged to him were their own. They had everything in common. And Barnabas shows us what that means. Selling a field that did belong to him, right? So he's not saying, I have no right of private property. He's saying, look, I've got this field. It does belong to me, but I'm willing to sell it. And he brought that money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And just notice there is another aspect of fellowship, not only spiritual, not only practical, but also a willingness to submit to the God-ordained ministry of the church. Barnabas wasn't one of those people who said, oh yeah, I love Jesus, I just don't like religion. Okay? No, he wasn't one of those people who said, I love Jesus, I just don't like the church. He knew that believing the gospel and encouraging other Christians naturally and even necessarily meant properly involving oneself in the institution that Christ had ordained for the ministry of the gospel. And that meant bringing that practical blessing to the apostles for them to administer according to the needs of the church. Of course, we'll find that eventually the apostles had such a big job managing that they needed the help of deacons, and that's a story for another day. But for now, the apostles were overseeing that aspect of the ministry as well. So Barnabas believed, and he joined the fellowship of the church wholeheartedly. The next thing we learn about Barnabas is that he helped the ministry of the word. He was a helper, specifically in the ministry of the word. Now, what I want to point out to you here is verse 33. This is a description of the whole congregation again. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. If you were just to read verse 33, you would think, man, these apostles, they are great guys, and they certainly were. But what we might miss would be the everyday life that surrounded the apostles' preaching. It's easy to miss this in the Gospels as well, to think of Jesus preaching to the crowds, but never thinking of who might have brought Jesus the food and water he would need before and after his sermons. But we do read, and Luke makes actually quite a big emphasis out of this, about especially certain women who contributed both a great deal of time and service and financial resources to accompanying Jesus in his journeys, enabling him to conduct a ministry of the word. Barnabas, we don't find it out in this text so much, but as we go through the book of Acts and meet up with Barnabas again, we're going to learn that Barnabas was such a person. He was the kind of person who made it easy to preach. He was the kind of person who could amplify another person's preaching ministry. He was the kind of person who, by practical help, by prayer, by financial contribution, and by being an exemplary Christian himself, both in hearing and in supporting the ministry of the word, he was part of why the apostles were able to preach with such power. We shouldn't think that that type of factor isn't involved. Certainly the special ministry of the Holy Spirit through the apostles is the major theme here. But the Holy Spirit both works directly and through the blessings and gifts he gives through other Christians. And Barnabas was a helper in the ministry of the word. A good example of this comes a little bit later in the book of Acts when Saul, who has become a Christian, has already been preaching the gospel. But in order to have a wider and more unified ministry, makes a trip to visit the apostles in Jerusalem. But no one is going to let Paul have their home address. He's still Saul at this point. He's a persecutor of the Christians, a zealot, someone who wants to see Christ put away. And who is it that makes it possible for Paul to embark on a new phase of his preaching ministry? Barnabas, who is the one who's able to go to Paul and find a way to give him an introduction to the apostles in Jerusalem. That's the kind of person Barnabas was. Now, here's a question for you. How can you be someone who makes it easier to preach the gospel? It's a very good question for you to ask. You may not be called to preach the gospel, but you are called to be someone who makes it possible to preach the gospel. And that's a multifaceted type of endeavor, but it is a significant one. And I'll just give you a very simple one, and just by definition, I'm preaching to people who don't need this application right now. Attend sermons. There's a very powerful chapter in a book that Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote on preaching, where he has a whole chapter devoted to the congregation. And he says, think about how much easier it is to preach the gospel when there's people to preach to. It's incredible. If there were one person who needed to hear the gospel for the first time today, and they were the only person to show up at church, and the preacher had to preach to just that one person on their own, and all the people who already know the gospel don't come, that's a much harder ministry situation than dozens, hundreds, however many people showing up with eagerness and keenness and delight, receiving the word. And in that setting, someone perhaps who's coming for the first time having an opportunity to hear and seeing in the faces and conduct and behavior of the people around him all the reason in the world to listen to the words that come from that pulpit. There's one very good example, and specifically a great example is to be attending perhaps those services that are in danger of being under-attended. Here we are at evening service. It's a great encouragement. I want you to know that. It's vastly easier to preach to people than to an absence of people. And, you know, that's a Barnabas quality that we commend, I commend personally, and thank you for. I believe it pleases God greatly, and it ought not ever to be despised or belittled as a service to Christ, because it is part of making it possible to preach the gospel. So, Barnabas believed, joined the fellowship of the church, and helped the ministry of the word. Now, I want to end by giving a little bit of a job advertisement. We need to put out a wanted ad for Barnabases. We need people who will believe the gospel. Like, really believe it. And not only believe it in a way that comes from the lip, but believe it in a way that leads to different ways of buying and selling, as Barnabas did. Different ways of acting, different ways of living, different relationships. An actual belief that really comes to life in the day-to-day life of a person. We need you to be that. We need people who will join the church wholeheartedly, using your gifts, using your time, contributing your insight, energy, your enthusiasm, your love, your prayers, your tithe, your offerings, your beliefs, your convictions, your faithfulness, your courage, whatever it is you have, joining the church. We need people who will help the ministry of the word practically. Already belabored that point somewhat, so I won't repeat what I've just said. But I want just to help you draw the connection between the following words and your own life. Those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them all. Can you imagine if that was something people were spontaneously saying about our congregation? How does that happen? Well, we certainly need to pray for the reviving, life-giving, and strengthening grace of the Holy Spirit. But we also need Barnabases, who will, in their own personal life for Christ, be a small version of that big pattern. People who love the Lord Jesus, believe his gospel, join his church, and support and help in every way they can the ministry of the word. We need Barnabases. One final comment. Parents, what would be involved in nurturing and raising Barnabases? It's a question that I'd like to send you home with. I don't have highly developed thoughts or suggestions for you, but as you pray for your children, as you think about how to care for them and how to lead them and how to guide and shape their future life, perhaps Barnabas would be a model that you could use. As you teach them about money, as you teach them about church attendance, as you train them to sit maybe, or teach them how to sing, as you read the scriptures to them and explain the sacrifices of the Old Testament or the meaning of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, as you point them to the hope that both the Old Testament believers and we have in a coming day when Christ will be all in all, I believe it would be fitting for you to desire that they grow up to be Barnabases, and that a new generation will be able to say there was great grace upon them all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you give us examples that we can follow, as well as hope that as you worked powerfully in one place and time, so you were able to work powerfully in other places and other times. We also thank you for the significance that you attach not only to the grand patterns of history and the life of the whole church, but also to the godliness of individual Christians. And we pray that you would give us a new appreciation for the significance of our own individual Christian lives. Help us to see all the good that may come from our faithfulness to you. And we pray that you would make us, each and every one of us, Barnabases, and pour out your grace upon us all. We ask this in Jesus' name.